Well, welcome, church family, and others of you that may be listening in. We're glad that you're taking advantage of this opportunity to worship. You know, it's Palm Sunday, and the Lenten theme has to do with the fulfillment of prophecy. I'd like you to notice how those two are tied together in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 12 to 16 in the Message. It was rather exciting for me. I was home the other day. I opened my Message at random, and here is where my eyes were drawn to. The next day, the huge crowd that had arrived for the Easter or for the feast heard that Jesus was entering Jerusalem. They broke off palm branches and went out to meet him, and they cheered, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in God's name. Yes, the King of Israel." Jesus got a donkey and rode it just as the scripture has it. "No fear, daughter Zion, see how your king comes, riding on a donkey's colt." The disciples didn't notice the fulfillment of many scriptures at the time, but after Jesus was glorified, they remembered that what was written about him matched what was done to him. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you. And it's our desire to exalt you on this Palm Sunday and to offer you the praise and the glory that is due your name. Lord, as we do that, will you please speak to our hearts, encourage us, draw us into your presence, and renew us, we pray. In Jesus' name. I also would like to mention that there will be a pre-recorded Monday-Thursday service, Lord willing. And if you want to participate in the communion, might be helpful if you actually start or click on the service at 7 o'clock, because if you do so, then you'll be taking the bread and the cup along with other people as they partake of the elements as well. We also hope to have a pre-recorded Easter sunrise service. And if you want to be engaged with others from the church at the same time, then click on at 7:30 a.m. And yes, an Easter resurrection service as well. So let's continue now in song once again. Well, what do you do with the dice? You know, there are times when Diane and I will play Yahtzee. It's a game that, yeah, it involves some strategy, but it also involves quite a bit of chance. It's a rare thing for me, but it happened about a month ago. I got a Yahtzee throwing all ones. And then in the same game, would you believe it, I got a second Yahtzee. Wow. Doesn't happen very often to me, but the Bible also tells us about some things of chance. Actually, part of the journey of Jesus to the cross, in Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18, it says, "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me and stare. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Now, Adam Shank is going to talk more about the fulfillment of prophecy in his sermon. But for now, we're going to add the dice and the tunic to the objects that are already on display up here at the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the cross of Calvary, for Jesus who gave himself, shed his blood, that we might be redeemed and come to know you, and how we need you during these days that we're living in, days of trial, days of crisis, and days of challenge. But we thank you that you are sufficient, and Lord, we pray that you would help us to remain in you, to be steadfast and alive in you, and we pray for those that are giving leadership in a variety of ways in our country, our president, our governor, those in authority, guide them. May they seek you. We pray, Lord, for those of our own number who are working on the front lines in the medical community especially, whether it is Sierra Andrews or whether it is Corey McCusker or whether it is Kristen Blackwood or whether it is others from our number, Lord, that are diligently serving you in different hospital settings, Marla Freitag. We just pray, Lord, that you would bless them and protect them as they seek to give care. We pray, Lord, for those who are sick and afflicted in various ways in our number, that you would uphold them, strengthen them, and encourage them. We do pray especially for Heather Shawless as she is awaiting test results, for Sally as she is home now and recovering, that you would comfort those who are dealing with death in their households and their families. But we pray that you would continue to be at work by your Spirit to redeem people and to bring forth your purposes and plan during these days. Continue to be at work now throughout this service. Anoint Adam Shank as he preaches speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, today we again have an opportunity to be ministered to through a Getty music video. And after that, Adam Shank then will be coming and ministering in the Word.
be reading from Matthew 27, verses 32 to 44.
As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head they placed the written charge against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
Thank you, Bonnie. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that by your grace, we are your church. Whether we are gathered together or scattered abroad, we are your church, united to you, the head, as well as all those who have gone before us. And so we pray, Lord, this morning that you would give us understanding of this text, help us to believe it, and help us to live for you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Jesus' death was not plan B. Jesus' murder by way of crucifixion was not plan B with God. And yet there are people, even Christians, who believe that it was. Christians can understand the idea of love and self-sacrifice for another person, but there are some Christians who can't understand the idea that God would actually plan and demand Jesus' death on the cross as a payment for our sins. And so there are a host of different views out there regarding Jesus' death on the cross, and I've decided to put forth just two. Some Christians say that Jesus' death on the cross wasn't necessary, that God did not require Christ's death on the cross in order to absorb the holy wrath of God, to die in our place, and to cancel the legal demands of the law that were against us. Many of these Christians focus so much on the love of God that their view of Christianity is sort of airbrushed and updated in an attempt to take away the blood and the brutality of the cross of Christ. I mean, the cross doesn't make people feel good, right? The cross is bloody, it's brutal, and we want to feel good, so some Christians don't want to focus on the cross of Christ, and they certainly don't want to say that it was somehow necessary or that God required it. Now, some other Christians say that Jesus' death on the cross wasn't foreordained by God, that God didn't plan to actually have his son murdered on the cross. Such Christians say that because God desires that we freely choose to reciprocate his love and that he's so loving, that he has made plans for the future then conditional upon our actions. So these Christians believe that God's omniscience, his all-knowing power, is actually limited by what we will freely do in the future. So it's kind of like one of those choose-your-own-adventure books. God knows all the different possibilities, but he actually doesn't know the reality until it takes place. Therefore, for some of these Christians, God could not have planned for evil men to murder Jesus because God would never violate their wills. And besides that, God couldn't have known what they were freely going to choose before they did it. Now, I know some of you have probably encountered Christians that I've just described if you've talked about different theories of the atonement. Or some of you may actually be one of those Christians I just described. Some who say the cross wasn't necessary, or who say that God didn't really plan it, he didn't foreordain it. But maybe some of you have also encountered people, probably not professing Christians, but people who say that Jesus really never even died on the cross, like a lot of Muslims say. Or that Jesus really never even existed, like some skeptics say. Some people actually believe that the whole story was just made up, that it didn't really even happen. The thought of Jesus dying, and especially God sending his son, his incarnate son, to die for our sins sounds just so mythological or so ancient and barbaric and repulsive to some people that they'd rather just not even believe that it happened at all. Well, there's really a lot that I could say about such skeptics, but I'll just offer two comments. First, if the Christ event didn't really happen, Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection, then how can we believe anything at all in history? There are more witnesses, better attested by numerous historical writings, than many other things that we actually accept as history. So if someone thinks they can't believe in the Christ event, then really, how can you believe in any other historical event as well? And secondly, for those who think the story was made up and successfully spread around like some kind of weird myth, why would anyone make that up? I mean, who would want to claim that their founder of their religion died as a condemned criminal on a cross on some chunk of wood in the Middle East? I mean, no one thought the cross was cool. No one thought it was something to be boasted about 2,000 years ago. No one was going to turn it into a piece of jewelry. No one was going to use it to promote their religion as some kind of marketing strategy and have people actually follow after that. It's just nonsense. Why would anyone make up such a nonsensical story? But amazingly, after Christ's resurrection and ascension, when the early church began to proclaim the gospel, especially the Apostle Paul, they did not leave out the cross of Christ. In fact, it was the crucifixion which was the central detail of the story of Christ. The Christ crucified was absolutely central to the church's message. You couldn't have the message without the cross. The preaching of the gospel does not avoid the cross. It does not erase the cross. It doesn't try to even clean it up and make it kind of airbrushed and nice and neat. No, actually, it starts with the cross of Christ, what he did for us, that Christ died, that Christ is risen, and that Christ will come again. And that's exactly why Matthew has written what he has in the text today. Matthew knew that the sufferings of Christ were not plan B with God. He knew that they were necessary and prophesied plan A of God. And so in order to see that today, I'd like to divide our text by the prophecies that Matthew highlights in these verses to show his readers that the sufferings of Christ and all the things around it of that day were a necessary part of God's plan A. So first we'll see that they gave him wine to drink. Then we'll see they divided his clothes. Thirdly, they numbered him among transgressors. And fourthly, they hurled insults upon him. And then lastly, I'd like to conclude by considering the sign above Jesus' head, which said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So first, they gave him wine to drink. Verse 32 and following. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. So Matthew here picks up the account in chapter 27 with Jesus and the soldiers leaving the praetorium after they dressed up Jesus like a king and then gave him a club and a crown, and then they beat him with the staff that they gave him, and then they led him out to be crucified. They were coming out, going down the path, and as they did, they met a man named Simon from Cyrene. Now, there would have been hundreds, if not thousands, of people around Jesus and the soldiers as they were going to Golgotha. But Matthew and Mark and Luke, in fact, choose to focus in on a man named Simon from Cyrene. Interestingly, earlier in the gospel accounts, Jesus told his disciples that they would have to pick up their crosses and follow him. But here, in the moment where Jesus is literally carrying his cross, all the disciples are AWOL, and instead we find this Jewish foreigner named Simon from Cyrene, which is in North Africa. And it was this stranger Simon, stranger to Jesus up until this moment, who was forced to carry the crossbeam on which Jesus was going to be hanged. Now, this was known as the Roman law of impressment. This is what Jesus had in mind when he said, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles with them. This anyone in that text would have been a Roman soldier. They would have forced a Jewish person to carry something for them 1 mile. And Jesus says, if they do that, go 2 miles with them. Well, in this case, it wasn't soldiers' equipment or gear. It was a cross. It was the cross beam, which was like a yoke that would have been hoisted. The person would have been hoisted up onto the wooden pole, which was planted in the ground, and that is the cross. Now, the text, interestingly, doesn't say why the Roman soldiers forced Simon to carry the cross. But we can imagine, we can presume that Jesus wasn't able to for some reason, either because he was beaten so badly, or maybe Jesus could carry it, but he was doing it so slowly, and the soldiers were getting so impatient that instead they grabbed the nearest bystander, which happened to be Simon of Cyrene. Simon carries it. They arrive to the place of Golgotha, which fittingly means skull in Aramaic. And it was apparently named this because of the rocky outcropping on the hill looked like a human skull. But actually, some people believe it was just because it was a place of execution. Many people were killed there, and so they called it a skull. Simon then exits the stage. We don't even hear of him anymore. And instead, we see that they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Now, the they, interestingly, is not specified in the text. Some people think it was the soldiers. Others think it was the crowd that was following Jesus. Now, the term gall originally meant bile from the gallbladder, which is kind of gross. So it probably didn't mean that in this text. That word meant something bitter more broadly, and most people believe that it was some kind of bitter substance that was probably extracted from the wormwood plant, which was then added to different drinks for various reasons, some kind of concoction. So some scholars think if it was the soldiers giving Jesus wine, then they may have been doing it to actually mock him. Previously, they treated him like a king. They dressed him up and put a crown of thorns on him and gave him a staff. And so now it's almost as if they're the cupbearers giving him a drink of wine. But it's a prank. Jesus goes to take a sip because he's thirsty, and instead it tastes horrible. It's bitter. It has gall in it. Some people, though, think that actually it was the crowd, and they wanted to have pity on him. So someone in the crowd gives him this concoction, which they're carrying, and they want to hand it to him because it was known to be some kind of a painkiller, something that would lessen the pain. A little alcohol with a little gall in it might help lessen his pain. And Jesus didn't want to drink that. He wanted to absorb the full wrath of God, so he spits it out. We don't really know which way, but either way, Jesus doesn't drink it. He spits it out. Matthew here intentionally highlights the word gall in his text, and that's an allusion to Psalm 69, verse 21. It's not a full quote, but in mentioning it in this text, he's hearkening his readers back to Psalm 69. Those who know the Old Testament text will hear that and think, oh, wait, that's mentioned in Psalm 69. Though he doesn't explicitly state that prophecy happened because of Psalm 69 or because of other prophecies, which we will see, Matthew so clearly alludes to the Old Testament in this chapter that it's just amazing. Anyone who knows their Old Testament, their minds will be going back to different places throughout the Old Testament. I tried to compare and find a list of different places, and these are just the chapters I found that Matthew, in chapter 27 alone, references back to, makes allusions to, or we could say echoes to. Deuteronomy 21, Jeremiah 19, Jeremiah 27, Jeremiah 32, Zechariah 11, Zechariah 14, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53, Psalm 21, Psalm 22, Psalm 26, Psalm 69, Proverbs 31, Exodus 26, and possibly the Book of Wisdom, which is not an Old Testament book, but it is a Jewish book, which many, many Jews would have known at that time. That's a lot of echoes or references to the Old Testament. Matthew is putting a spotlight on the Christ event here and saying, look, people, this was all foreordained. This was all prophesied. And so as Matthew himself reflects upon the Christ events, Christ's life and his death, and as he reads the Old Testament scriptures, he couldn't help but see the Old Testament scriptures just exuded Christ, put Christ forth in all that he is and did. And this was indeed God's plan A from long ago. Next, in verse 35 to 36, Matthew states that they divided his clothes. He says, when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Now, the gospel authors say very little about the physical action of crucifying Jesus. They just say they crucified him. Matthew simply says when they crucified him, and then he moves on to the soldiers doing their thing with Jesus' clothing. That was probably because of, first, his audience knew what crucifixion entailed. His audience didn't need Jesus to put forth the steps of, not Jesus, Matthew or the authors, to put forth the steps of crucifixion like you would some kind of recipe or something. They understood it. And secondly, it was so horrific and gruesome, it was done as a public means of totally disgracing someone and dissuading other people from breaking the law, that no one really wanted to hear the steps about crucifixion. The Romans actually had several ways of crucifying people. Generally, though, the criminal was forced to carry the top crossbeam, not the whole cross, but at least the beam, and some people think that could weigh up to 100 pounds. So it was probably a 6-foot log. If it was sturdy wood, it would be pretty heavy. The soldiers then, once they got to the place of execution, they would lay the criminal on top of that crossbeam, tying their hands down, and then they would put a large nail in the wrist, not actually in the hand, but in the wrist between the radius and the ulna. Then they would flip the person over and bend over the nails so that the nails wouldn't rip out on the other side. I've actually seen some of those nails in Israel that were bent, and they found later on, archaeologists found in the dirt. Then they would hoist the person up on a beam or up on a pole somehow, probably using ropes and pulleys. That pole was planted in the ground, and they would nail the person's heels to the beam that was planted in the ground. Sometimes the weight of the person being crucified was so much that they'd have to put some kind of platform so that they could hold themselves up on the platform, because their body weight would probably just cause the nails to rip right out. So they wanted the person to stay on the cross long enough and not rip out, that they would give them a little platform. Then the criminal would be left there to die. They would either die from exhaustion or from suffocation, as they would sag down repeatedly and then try to push themselves up to get a breath, and sag down and then push themselves up to get a breath, and eventually they would suffocate. Now, if the criminal wasn't beaten up badly before this whole crucifixion, they could actually last for days. They would probably run out of energy and they'd die of thirst, and it could be 2-3 days even. But if they were tortured beforehand, like Jesus was, it could be as quick as just a few hours. So either way, crucifixion was horrific, and the gospel authors didn't want to really focus on the details, but just the fact that Jesus was crucified. And if that's not enough, it was totally humiliating. The text says they divided his garments because they took them off of Jesus. Now, I know most Jesus movies that you see, they have him wearing some kind of loincloth or something. That's just because the movie's rated G or PG. But in real life, Jesus would have been completely naked. They would have beaten him, hung him on a cross. He was there in front of hundreds or thousands, if not completely naked and bloodied. And what do the soldiers do? They cast lots for his clothes, as if they haven't done enough. And I don't know why, but for some reason they wanted those bloody clothes that they first took off of Jesus in the praetorium, and then after they beat him up, they put back on him. In any case, they wanted him, those clothing pieces of Jesus. The Gospel of John explains that the soldiers divided his clothing into four groups. So we can assume there was four soldiers at least who wanted the clothing, and so they said, okay, we'll divide it by four. But when they came to Jesus' undergarment, which would have been this thin robe-like piece of clothing, it was woven, John says, as one seamless piece. And so instead of tearing it into four, they cast lots for this undergarment. And now Matthew's mind, being saturated with the Old Testament, he just knows that this was in fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18, where King David likewise suffers before his enemies. And what do? They cast lots for his clothing. Matthew then states that the soldiers sat down and kept watch over him there. And this is probably the same thing that Matthew has in mind that they did to David and his enemies in Psalm 22, verse 17. Just before dividing David's clothing, his enemies, it says, the people were staring and gloating over me. Matthew has the whole Old Testament in his mind as he's seeing the Christ event here. The third prophecy that Matthew sees in scriptures is they numbered him among transgressors. Verse 38 says, two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Now, while some older translations call these two men robbers or thieves, more than likely the term meant someone who was a rebel, someone who rebelled against something. The same term here is used of Barabbas, who was released instead of Jesus. And in John 18, verse 40, John says that Barabbas was part of a rebellion. So more than likely, these two people, these two criminals by Jesus, one on his left and one on his right, they were people who transgressed against Roman law. They were revolutionaries. They were zealots. They were rebels, not just simple, ordinary thieves. Matthew says that Barabbas was a notorious prisoner who presumably was supposed to be hanged with the other two rebels that were hanged that day. But instead, we see Jesus hanging on this sinner, this transgressor's cross, Barabbas' cross, between two revolutionary zealots, one on his right and one on his left. One on his right and one on his left. That phrase kind of caught me when I was studying this. It's an interesting phrase that Matthew used here. Maybe you recall in Matthew chapter 20, verse 21, there's a story about James, John, and their mother. They come to Jesus and they ask him if they could sit at his right and at his left in the kingdom. Do you know Jesus' response? He says, "You don't know what you're talking about. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And all eagerly, they say, "Yes, Lord, we can." But they really didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about as far as the cup. They just said, "Yeah, we can do that." Jesus was actually talking about his bloody, brutal crucifixion. And then he says to James and John, "Actually, you will drink from the same cup." Jesus prophesied that they too would be martyred as well. But at the moment of Christ's crucifixion, they're nowhere to be seen. And instead, Jesus, on his left and on his right, has two transgressors, two rebels. Just as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, verse 12, is numbered among transgressors instead of among the righteous. Jesus deserved to be numbered among the righteous, but instead in his death, he's surrounded by transgressors, according to Isaiah. So they gave him wine to drink, they divided his clothes, they numbered him among transgressors, and lastly, they hurled insults upon him. Matthew uses words in verse 39 that echo words used in Psalm 22, verse 7. There he says, they hurled insults upon him, shaking or wagging their heads. And in Psalm 22, King David, who is a type of Davidic Messiah to come, he begins the psalm by saying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then skipping down to verse 7, David says, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults at me. They shake their heads." Matthew then records in verse 43, the mocking leader speaking words which echo the next verse in Psalm 22:8. They said, "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Interestingly, this section of Matthew here also has striking similarities to the Jewish Book of Wisdom. It's not a book you've probably read unless you like old literature, old Jewish literature. But Jesus's people of his time period would have all known that book, even though it wasn't in the canon of Scripture. They knew that book well. And in chapter 2, verse 13 of the Book of Wisdom, the author says, "He claims to have knowledge of God and name himself a child of the Lord. He pretends falsely that God is their father, his father. Let us see if his words are true, and let us test what will happen at the end of his life. For if the righteous man is a son of God, he will come to his aid and rescue him from the hand of his opponents. Let us test him with insult and torture, so that we may know his forbearance and make trial of his patient endurance. Let us condemn him to a shameful death, for according to what he says, there will be a visitation of God for him." Then the following verse in the Book of Wisdom says, speaking of the mockers, "They were led astray, for their wickedness blinded them." Now, I don't have a clue if the chief priests and the scribes and the elders knew that they were echoing Psalm 22, or if they knew that they were actually playing out a scene of the Book of Wisdom. But I just find it amazing that even the mockers find themselves in God's plan A. Well, lastly, I'd like to conclude by considering the phrase, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Verse 37 says, "Above his head they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, a criminal's charge was usually placed on a plaque on the cross so the public would know what to avoid doing, right? They didn't want to get in that position. So if you put what they did wrong, they hopefully very effectively, they would avoid doing that. And so Jesus here is mockingly charged with being a claimant to the Jewish throne. Now, I'm sure when Pilate had this ordered to be written there, he did it because he despised the Jewish people. Pilate wasn't truly acknowledging that this was the King of the Jews. Instead, he wanted to mock the Jewish people, not so much Jesus, but the Jewish people. And so he thought this would be a great way to offend these Jewish leaders that he did not like, that he despised, label Jesus with this charge of being their king. And we're told that it was pretty effective. In the Gospel of John, the leaders come running off to Pilate and say, "Don't write he's the King of the Jews, but say that he claimed to be the King of the Jews." And what's Pilate say? He said, "I've written what I've written. Leave it be." He was proud that he actually effectively ticked them off. Now you see what Matthew is doing here? Matthew, interestingly, is saying that Pilate and Jesus' mockers have unwittingly, but rightly, identified Jesus Christ. What they did by evil intentions, they actually did correctly. They identified that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, that he is the King of the Jews. And so as that plaque is nailed above his head, the irony of all ironies hits you, right? Behold, you realize that he is paying the penalty on the cross of a criminal for being who he really is, the righteous, prophesied, Davidic, messianic King of the Jews. And if we were to saturate our minds with the Old Testament text, and then back up and read the whole book of Matthew up to this point in the story, from the beginning of the narrative, and watch how it unfolds up until this point, we would see so clearly that this is Matthew's way of showing that it's not plan B with God. This was all plan A with God. Now, the soldiers didn't have a clue. They didn't know they needed to fulfill some prophecy about giving wine with gall, or by casting lots for his clothing and dividing up his clothing, or by hanging Christ in between two criminals. They didn't have a clue what they were doing. The Jewish leaders didn't have a clue what they were doing. They didn't understand that they were acting out prophecy from Psalm or from this book of wisdom in Jewish literature. Pilate didn't know that in sarcastically writing, "This is the King of the Jews," in order to upset the Jewish leaders, that he was actually rightly identifying who Jesus Christ was, that Jesus was all that the Old Testament said the Messiah would be. But Matthew here is showing us that it's not plan B with God. It's prophecy fulfilled, and it was God's necessary and foreordained plan. And also, in the midst of all this sin and carnage and blood and brutality, he's also pointing us to the glory of the cross, even in all of its gore and horror, that the Jewish leaders, the soldiers, the crowd, they only see a condemned criminal hanging there. They only see someone who they think is getting what he deserves because he claimed to be the King of the Jews. But Matthew here points us to the Davidic king of the Psalms, who lives out the Psalms in his life and in his death, and the suffering servant of Isaiah, who is living out that servant of God unto death. And that the story itself, which was concealed long ago in the Old Testament, is actually now in front of their eyes being revealed. The Christ event on the cross at Calvary. He's showing us that Christ crucified was absolutely central to God's unfolding drama of redemptive history. Though it be bloody and some people may not like it, though some people have a hard time with, and it can be difficult to wrestle with, how was that all prophesied and how were all the people and their different actions prophesied as well? How does that all line up? He is showing us that this cross, this moment in time as Jesus hangs there, was all a part of God's plan. He's showing us that this despised, rejected, beaten and bloody Jew who was surrounded by sinners and mockers is indeed the prophesied Messiah, the King of the Jews. He's the King of the Gentiles, the King of the world who suffered and died for me and for you. Let's pray. Father, our understanding sometimes is just so small. We can have difficulty planning even for tomorrow. We don't even know what tomorrow holds. And yet we see the beauty in your word here that you had it all planned long ago. Though we find it hard to understand that you love the world so much that you gave your one and only Son, yet we accept it and we believe and we love you for it. We thank you for fulfilling that necessary requirement. We thank you, Lord, for your plan. We love you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.
Here I
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.